Of any week to have the projector die, this was a good week, being that many of the songs are so familiar, and you sound amazing. So the last song we're going to sing, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, will be slightly less familiar. We've been singing it a bit, but again, cue it up on your phone and share it with someone beside you. But for now, as we turn to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the way that these songs, though they are so familiar, still are fresh because your truth, Lord, is fresh in our hearts as we come to you again, Lord, after the week that each one of us has had. Lord, if we are honest with ourselves, each one of us knows that we need a Savior. And so the news never gets old that Christ has come. I ask, Lord, this morning now as we turn to your word, Father, that the power of your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see what you've revealed here, to understand it and to grasp it with our hearts, and to be so transformed by it, Lord. Don't let us leave here the same as when we came in. But Lord, as you promised to transform us from one degree of glory to another as we gaze at your glory, I pray that your glory would be revealed in your word this morning, and that we would be transformed by it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One more word about the music thing. I can't resist making this statement, but it's one of the things we talk about with our music teams or training worship leaders and so on is the fact that if I was to ask you to recite some words, word for word, from the sermon that I preached last week, how would you do? How many could you do? But if I was to name a song that we sing around here, you'd probably make out okay, like we just discovered. And so that's one of the reasons why we are so deliberate and careful, and again, positively deliberate in the songs that we sing around here, because they get stuck in your head. That's one of the blessings of music. It's one of the great blessings of a good song. But this morning is just a good reminder that we want to get the right things stuck in there and not the wrong things. On to the message this morning. This morning we are taking a break from our series in the pastoral epistles, and we're going to be meditating on the birth of Christ. We're having an event here Christmas Eve. You've heard us talk about this, partially a concert followed by some carol singing by candlelight. And you know, we've really encouraged you to invite friends, neighbors. I've been really praying for this. This concert and the songs we're going to be singing and then the carols we're going to sing together, such a wonderful way to introduce someone to the story of Jesus as it tells the story through from Moses on up to Christ. It's going to be just wonderful. And so I really encourage you, if there's someone you're thinking of and you're just, you know, not quite sure, take one of those invitations, fold it up into a paper airplane and throw it at them as they walk out to their car, you know, something like that. But in don't do that. But, please, I would love to see people come to know Jesus on Tuesday night. So that is what I'm praying for. But there's not going to be a sermon on Tuesday night. The songs are going to be the message. So this is really my only chance today to speak on Christmas as we take this time to celebrate the birth of Christ. And so I want to remind us all of what our celebration in these next few days is all about. The book of Galatians might not come to mind immediately when you think about a Christmas passage, when you think about a part of the Bible that talks about Christmas. And yet, as I hope we're going to see, this passage has so much to say about why Jesus was born and what it means for us today. So we started reading in chapter 3 and on up, but this morning in the message, we're going to be focusing just on those few verses in chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. But chapter 3 sets the stage. They remind us of the story of the people of God. They remind us that before Christ came, God's people were held captive, imprisoned, even as the language Paul uses, under the guardianship of the law. No different than slaves, as chapter 4, verse 1 says. We sing that in the song, right? O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel. And there was several layers to the captivity, but one of them was the captivity of the law that Paul speaks about in this passage. And so these verses remind us of the long, dark centuries of waiting waiting that we've been reading about in our Advent readings. And then verse 4 breaks in. Verse 4, where we're going to really pick up our study this morning. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Why did God send Jesus when he did? He sent him because the time was full. I love this phrase here, because it doesn't just say when the time was right. Well, it has that sense. But it says when the time was full. The idea is that when God designed this world, when God wrote history, he designed all time as almost like this vessel that had to be filled up with just the right experiences, just the right events. And when things were full and ready to go, that's when Jesus came. So, as I was trying to explain this to the boys this week, the best example I could think of, some of you may not get this reference, but those of you with young kids, so like that one unit at the spray pad at the regional park, right, where it fills up with water and it fills up and it fills up, and when it's full, then it dumps and sprays all over you. And of course, the metaphor breaks down right about there, but you get the idea. So what were the things that had to happen before time was full and Jesus could come? That's where we're going to start this morning. What had to be full in time for Christ to come? We're really going to look at two main answers to that question. The first is that Israel's story needed to be full. The story of Israel had to reach its fullness. So all of these promises that we've been hearing about, all of the centuries of waiting that we've been hearing about, needed to be full. As you follow Israel's story, like we did in the series last year, one of the things that we see is that every time God made a promise of a Savior, a promise of someone who is going to come and make things right, God allowed enough time to pass after that to confirm and demonstrate that no mere human would be able to fulfill these promises. No mere human would be the Savior that he had promised. So think of God's promise that he actually made to the serpent, but it referenced Eve, that she would have an offspring, a son, who would crush the head of the serpent. And as we read the story, there's some sense that Eve was expecting her the first son she had, that this would be it. This would be the Savior. How badly was she disappointed? And as we read through the story, any hope that Cain or Abel or Seth or even Noah would be this offspring just gets dashed to pieces. Same thing with God's promise to David. You're going to have a son, and he made all these promises. And Solomon seems like he's it, but Solomon so quickly goes downhill, and things never recover from that point on. By the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, we have lost all hope that any mere human can keep these promises and save God's people once and for all. So if you've read through the Bible all the way, cover to cover, which if you haven't, you need to at some point. It's really important that you do that. But everyone talks about the fact that reading through the Old Testament is hard. And that's kind of the point. Because by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, you're just desperate for some good news. You're desperate for some light to shine. It's just so bleak. You're so tired of judgment and failure repeatedly. And that's the point. That's part of the fullness of time, is that we come to the end desperate for the Messiah, having lost all hope that we can dig ourselves out. Things got even worse for Israel in those 400 years after the Old Testament is completed, right? Their story didn't finish with Malachi's prophecy. It was in those 400 years that Israel finally won their independence, right? They'd been under occupation from the Babylonians and then the Persians and then the Greek Empire, and it split up, but they finally won their independence, and yet things so quickly went downhill from there. So 60 years before Jesus was born, right, or thereabouts, Israel was independent, but they were in the middle of a civil war because two brothers were fighting over who was going to be the next high priest. Isn't that despicable? And they had armies built up around them, fighting, killing each other for who was going to be the next high priest. And you know how they resolved that war? Each of these brothers turned to the new superpower in the world, the Romans, and invited the Romans to come and occupy their land and settle their dispute. And so 60 years before Jesus was born, the people of Israel, once again, under occupation by a foreign power, after having fought for their freedom, by invitation. It's like, the picture is almost like hitting rock bottom and then scraping your fingernails off, trying to go even deeper. And God let all that happen so that we would taste the relief, that we would say, yes, when the angel says to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Those words aren't as precious as they are unless we've lived through the story in the fullness of time. So this is one reason for the fullness of time, is that sin had to reach its fullness. God's people proved over and over again they're unable to save themselves by any effort on their part, despite God giving them every threat, every promise, every opportunity. And this is actually the point. This was intentional, right? Galatians 4 points us in this direction. Romans 3 is another passage that speaks to this. Romans 3 verses 19 and 20 says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth, not just those under the law. Every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let me try and sum that up for you. You meet someone who says, I don't really need God to save me. I'm a good person. I can probably save myself by my own efforts. Point them to the story of Israel. Because one of the whole points of the story of Israel is that none of our good efforts, no matter how many opportunities and blessings we have, none of our good efforts can save us. We need a Savior. And if Jesus had come any sooner, we might never have been fully convinced of that. So God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time when we had reached desperation point. There's a second aspect in which time was full for Jesus to come. And it was this, is that God waited until all the right conditions had come into place so that the news of Jesus coming could spread and take root all over the world. So it's easy for us to forget that the ancient world was not like today, right? No cell phones, no email, but also no highways, right? The ancient world for most of Israel's history and for much of those 400 years in between the Old and the New Testaments, it was a dangerous place. It was a really dangerous place. There were constant wars, right? So just imagine traveling across Canada, knowing you may have to cross two or three front lines, right? How willing would you be to leave home? Constant wars, basic conditions were such that unless you were very rich and very powerful, you really couldn't travel far. And even then, it was often not safe. And things just kind of went downhill. So the Romans conquered the Greek Empire, but they could barely hold things together. Out on the sea, there were pirates, like real pirates, not with eye patches and wooden legs, but there were real pirates that made the seas really dangerous. Robbers made the road dangerous. Think of the story Jesus told about the Good Samaritan, right? And the robbers, like that happened very often. And in the cities, there was angry revolutionaries that didn't like the Roman Empire ruling over them. And so the cities were constantly on the edge of rioting. And so history tells us that the Roman world had descended to a place of almost complete lawlessness. It was like the Wild West everywhere you went. But around 30 BC, 25, 30 years before Christ was born, one of the Roman generals rose to the top through a number of victories. And he began to accumulate power for himself. And he used this power to unite the provinces into an empire. And he became the very first Roman emperor. And he used his new powers to bring stability to the Roman Empire, to bring peace to the Roman Empire. He ushered in a period of history. Some of you may remember this from high school, known as the Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome. And so what this first emperor was able to accomplish, it's been referred to by some historians as an absolute miracle, right? From Rome being this Wild West place to what this first emperor did. So for example, he hired a professional army to keep the peace, occupying garrisons in the different cities to quell riots as soon as they would threaten to start. He established patrol squads that cleared the seas of pirates so that shipping was now a safe venture. He built a huge network of roads, so major construction roads, so that people could travel all over the empire. That phrase, all roads lead to Rome, that's where this comes from. He had those roads patrolled with soldiers so that they were far safer to travel on than they ever had before. Built aqueducts to bring water into the cities and all things like that. And one of the things he did is he established a courier service so that news and documents could be sent on these roads around the network, around the empire. And so all of this took money. And so what this first emperor did is he re-engineered the taxation system to make it safer and more efficient. And he would order these censuses of the whole empire to know how many people were there, how much they should be taxed, so that he had money for all of these projects. So again, it's just the transformation of the Roman world from this crazy, lawless Wild West to what sounds like a fairly modern, efficient, safe empire. Some people say this was a miracle. This first emperor's name was Caesar Augustus. So do you see, when we turn to the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 and we read, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That's not just Bible language for once upon a time in a land far, far away. No. This is telling us about this very first Roman emperor who had transformed the world and who was doing one of his big censuses so that he could tax people, so he could do all this great stuff. And it was that census that brought Joseph to the town of his ancestors. And it was into this Roman Empire that Jesus was born. And it was into this empire that Jesus sent his disciples, saying, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And they did. And in an astoundingly short period of time, in just a matter of decades, the gospel spread and took root all over the world. And this is another thing that historians say is a miracle, that from one rabbi in Galilee, within a few decades, there's this worldwide movement. So if you've read through the book of Acts, you're going to be familiar with Paul and Paul's missionary journeys, right? So think about the things I just talked about with Caesar Augustus and fill in the blanks now with Paul. Paul traveled very widely by land and by sea. He wrote letters and sent them all over the empire. And he was able to send and receive money from a great distance. None of this would have been possible just a few decades before. Caesar Augustus thought that he was building an empire for himself, but he didn't realize that all he was doing was tilling the soil for the gospel. He was clearing the way for the king whose kingdom would outlast his. Something just this morning, I realized I was thinking about this. One of the issues that happened with this global spread of the gospel at such speed is that a whole bunch of Gentiles came to believe. And that forced the issue of the early church having to wrestle with the salvation of the Gentiles and realizing that we're saved by faith, not by obeying the law. And that issue was forced by the spread of the gospel. If Caesar Augustus hadn't done his thing, Christianity would have just stayed around as just sort of a group within Judaism. And it would have stayed locked up there for who knows how long. But the spread of the gospel forced the apostles to clarify the gospel and write books like Galatians in the first place that could be sent to the Galatians. Do you see how this all fits together? So God sent forth his son in the fullness of time. When history had reached its peak, convincing us we needed a savior, and when the conditions in the Roman Empire were perfect for this news to spread like wildfire, and for the Gentiles to be welcomed in. It's amazing when we see all of it. God is the king over history. So in the fullness of time, what Galatians 4:4 says is God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That's reminding us of the promise in Genesis 3:15. God said to the serpent, this woman's going to have an offspring. He's going to crush your head. Jesus was born of the woman. Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. This is following up what we read earlier in chapter 3, that the law was something that had imprisoned and held God's people captive like a guardian, and Jesus came to lead his people out from under the guardianship into the freedom of sonship. Verse 5 says, he came, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And here's where we got to pause and put these two things together. God sent his son to make us his sons. Do you get the symmetry here? God sent his son so that we could be adopted as sons. I've known some people who have adopted children of their own. But I've never known a parent who, only having one child of their own, sent that only child by themselves to a foreign country so that that one child could bring back with them many others who would be adopted and would join the family as siblings. And I've never, certainly never known a parent who done this knowing that those children they wanted to adopt were actually criminals with a huge legal debt stacked against them. And that this only child of theirs was going to have to go and suffer and pay for their crimes in order to get them out from that and bring them home with them. But that is exactly what God the Father did for us at Christmas. He sent forth his son to redeem us by dying and bearing the punishment of the law in our place so that we could be adopted as his sons. We were the criminals on death row. Jesus is the only son who was sent far away, who came and suffered the death penalty in our place, and rising from the dead has caused us to be adopted as sons of his father. That is what Christmas is all about. So it's not just about the son being sent. It's about the son being sent so that we can become sons and daughters ourselves. But it gets better. It gets better from there. I love where this passage goes next, because what it does is it connects the sending of Jesus to another sending, a sending that has massive meaning for our lives today. And it's a sending that we don't often connect with Christmas time. Did you know that Jesus is not the only person that the Father sent to this world? He's not. The Father also sent the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. And what this passage does is it connects these two sendings together, the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit. God sent his Son to make us sons. And what's verse 6 say? And because you are sons, God has sent, same word, exact same word, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. I love the way here that the Holy Spirit's referred to as the Spirit of his Son, right? Jesus is God. So the Holy Spirit is as much his Spirit as he is the Father's Spirit. Acts 16:7 refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus. And here the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of his Son. And just like God sent his Son into the world, so he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. I'm going to say that again. Just like God sent his Son into the world, so he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Your heart is not much different from that manger that Jesus laid in, isn't it? Rough, far from perfect, maybe a little bit dirty, but God is inside. That's the parallel this passage is asking us to make. Just like Jesus laying in the manger, just like Jesus walking this earth, so the Spirit of Jesus alive in us. And the Spirit in our hearts tells us and shows us that we truly are sons and daughters, right? This adoption that this is talking about is not just a legal adoption. There's some reality here. The Holy Spirit is the proof and the confirmation that we have been adopted by God. And how does he do that? How does the Holy Spirit prove that we've been adopted as sons and daughters? He does this by crying, Abba, Father. That's what verse 6 says. So the Spirit of Son, how does Jesus talk to God? When we read in the Gospels, he talks to his Father, Abba, Father. And when the Spirit of his Son is in our hearts, he does the same thing. He cries out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic or the Hebrew word for father. This is how Hebrew people would have talked to their dad, by calling out, Abba, Father. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, don't be tempted to think, please, for a moment, well, that's it? I thought, you know, the Holy Spirit in our heart. I thought we were going to see some, you know, really exciting stuff here. But how often do we miss that this most spectacular and miraculous work of the Holy Spirit is this, Him in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Maybe we're so used to this, right? When Jesus talks to His Father, we just say, oh, okay, I guess that's... No, but in Jesus' day, nobody talked to God as if He was their Father. That was just way too close, way too intimate. That was not anything anybody did. When Jesus talked to His Father, it would have been scandalous. And then when Jesus even went further and said, you, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. That was even more scandalous. And yet this passage goes even further because it tells us that Abba, Father, is not just something we say because we've been taught to say it and we're sort of repeating the words. But no, if you've been adopted by God, the Spirit of His Son in you just cries out, Abba, Father. It's just what you do. If you've been saved by Jesus, there is something in you that very naturally talks to God as your Father. It feels normal, and that's the miracle. Is that it doesn't feel like a miracle. That's the miracle. That's something in you. Just when you're in trouble, you call out to your Father. When you're happy, you thank your Father. You express it to Him. You just talk to Him as a Father. That is a miracle because before we had been adopted by God, the Holy Spirit was not in our hearts, and we could not, nor should we have talked to God in this way. Before Christ did His work in our hearts, all we knew was distance, separation, even worse, whether we knew it or not, before Christ died for us, before Christ saved us, we were at odds with God. We were His enemies, whether we knew it or not, we hated Him. And God's relationship to us was that of a judge ready to pass the death sentence on us and with justice. But then God sent His Son to redeem us and to die for us and to adopt us. And then He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts and He showed us this truth and He gave us faith to believe in Him. And we tasted God's love and we tasted God's forgiveness and we began to relate to Him as a child relates to his father. This is what it feels like to be adopted. We cry to Him because we know He's listening. We know we're not alone. This is a miracle. I remember hearing a very moving story a few years ago about a couple who traveled overseas to adopt two young boys out of a Russian orphanage. And as they entered the doors of the orphanage, they said the thing that struck them right away was how silent it was. This place is full of babies, but they had all stopped crying because they had learned that no one's listening. No one's coming for them, so they just stop. And that weekend, they weren't there to take their boys home. They were there just to meet them, connect with them, spend some time with them. And they did that over those next few days, showing care to them, growing familiar with them, promising them, no doubt, we're coming back for you. We're going to take you to live with us. And at the end of that weekend, as the couple said their goodbyes, told them they'd be back, and turned around and began to walk out, they heard a sound that they hadn't heard in that room before. It was the sound of crying. It's those two boys. They knew someone would listen. They knew they weren't alone. The spirit of adoption, you could say, was already at work in their hearts. And alone in that room full of orphans, these two boys cried. How many lonely nights have you had where your heart is just so full of sadness and you've been praying to your Heavenly Father and asking Him to hear your prayers and you're not even sure if He's listening? Do you know what Galatians 4:6 is telling us? Is that act of crying out to your Father is evidence that you belong to Him. Because if you didn't, you wouldn't talk to Him like that. We cry to Him because we know He's there and we know He's listening. That is evidence that you've been adopted as His child. And this is what Christmas accomplished for us. This is the result of God sending His Son into the world to redeem us, the Spirit of His same Son now dwelling in our hearts. And we cry out to our Father. Our conditions have not changed. This is why I love that metaphor of the orphanage, right? Because we know we're not in the new creation yet. We're still in the orphanage with our hands on the bars, crying, for our Father to come and get us, right? Groaning for our redemption, as Romans 8 describes. But the papers have been signed. Our status has changed. And like verse 7 says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. I wonder how many Christians still relate to God as if they're slaves. Doing what they're told, but trying to earn their keep, you know? Obeying out of fear for what will happen if they don't. But what a difference it makes when we realize that we serve and obey God as sons and daughters. My kids don't obey me because they're afraid that if they don't, I'm going to kick them out of the house. They don't even ask that question. They obey for all the right reasons. At least we're leading them to do that. They weren't obeying for all the right reasons at certain points yesterday, but you know what I mean. That's what we're doing. We're learning to obey our Father, not as slaves, but as sons and daughters. And this passage just keeps getting better, right? It keeps just layering these things on top, one after the other after the other. More than just being sons instead of slaves, what have we become? We have become heirs, an heir through God, verse 7 says. No longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. As God's adopted children, we're not second rate. It's not like God has his one son, his only begotten son, and the rest of us are kind of down here. You know, he calls us sons, but you know, it's not really real. No. There's no two classes of sonship. If you've been adopted, if you have faith in Jesus, if you've been saved by him, you're a son or a daughter, and you are an heir, receivers of an inheritance with Jesus. That's what Romans 8 tells us. I'm going to read this passage, parallel passage to this. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, that's what our suffering in this world is about. The hard days and the nights and the physical pain, we're suffering with Jesus just like he suffered, so that we will be glorified with him, sharing in his experiences with him and receiving the inheritance that Jesus himself is due. Okay, this is one of those things. If it were not here in chapter and verse, I would not have the courage to say this. I would not have the courage to tell you, believe in Jesus, you're going to get what he gets. Because that almost sounds incredible. And yet this is what this is telling us. So, what is Jesus' inheritance? What does Jesus get? What's God promised to give him? Everything? Hebrews 1:2, Jesus was appointed the heir of all things. Psalm 2:8 speaks about the Son of David, who is Jesus, and says, God the Father speaking to his son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Give you the nations, that'll be your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's Jesus' inheritance, the world. He's going to crush all opposition to himself, conquer his enemies, and rule as king here on planet earth. That's his inheritance. And Jesus shares his inheritance with his adopted brothers and sisters. Isn't that incredible? You know what it was like to be kids. You get a present at Christmas. It's mine, right? It's not what Jesus is like. Jesus, listen to this. This is what Christmas is all about. Jesus came to die for you so that he could share his inheritance with you. And the Son of David, centuries after that promise, stood on a hillside in Galilee and said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This same Christ, risen from the dead to purchase this for us, said in Revelation 3:21, listen to this, it says, the one who conquers, this is talking about us, if we press on in faith and follow him to the end. He says, the one who conquers, I will grant with him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Like, he goes there. Imagine Jesus on his throne, sliding over and saying, grab a seat. And now listen to this one last one from Revelation 2. Listen to this with Psalm 2, right? I just read that from Psalm 2. I'll give you the nations as your heritage. You'll smash them and rule over them. Listen to this. This is Jesus talking to the church in Thyatira. He says, the one who conquers and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he's talking about you, will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This is incredible. Jesus is inviting us to share with him in the reward for his suffering, ruling over the nations, judging his enemies, sitting with him on his throne. Heirs with Christ is no second-rate experience. Jesus died to share his inheritance with us. He rules the world with truth and grace. And so will you someday if you follow him faithfully. You couldn't make this stuff up. If someone had come to you as a kid, said, I want you to ask God for anything, think big, would you have said this? I'd kind of like to rule the world, right? And people kind of assume that you're crazy, right? We should be careful about this today. If we say this is, Christians believe this, right? Jesus came to die for us so that we can rule the world with him. But that's exactly what it says. This is exactly what it says. This is what Jesus died to give us, a share in his kingdom someday, reigning over the new creation with our elder brother, who died so that we could be adopted by his Father. This is what Christmas is all about. So as I wrap up here, I mean, how do we apply this passage? Well, we believe it. We ask God that we would not be so proud or so cynical that we would hear this and go, No, we ask God for the faith to believe this. We ask God for the faith to trust that this is real. Jesus knows better than us. He's not going to tell us something and not do it. Ask Jesus for the faith to make it your own. Ask Jesus for the perspective that this passage gives us when we are in pain, when we are suffering. It changes everything. When we know that this suffering is not endless. Like Jesus said, I will not always leave you as orphans. He is coming for us. And ask Jesus for the help to start living like a true son and daughter of the King. Right? If you really believe that you've been adopted by the King of the universe, who will one day invite you to share in the administration of his kingdom with you, would that not make a difference today in how you thought, how you acted, in your posture, for goodness sake? Wouldn't that cause you to stand up a little bit straighter? I'm not really being fully tongue-in-cheek with that. I'm just saying, like, if some kid in an orphanage were to be adopted by the king of some country, you start to act different. Like, this changes things. And that's what the Christian life is all about, beginning to act and live and think and feel like this is actually true, like we've been adopted by the king, like this is our future. So, as we leave here today, pray, ask God, God, help me understand this. Help me to believe this. As I celebrate Christmas, I open up gifts, if that's something you do, if I eat a meal, if that's something you do, or if whatever it is, and this shouldn't end with Christmas, Lord, would you help me to believe this and help me to live like this is true? May these next few days be ones where we worship Jesus for his incredible grace. I'm going to read these last verses again, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Heavenly Father, I ask for the faith to believe this. I ask if there's any one of us here this morning, Lord, that struggles with this news being too good to be true, too incredible, too fantastical, that you would help us, Lord, to take you at your word and grab your hand and enter into this greatest story ever imagined, ever told, ever conceived. Lord, who but you could have done this? Thank you for sending your Son, Father. Thank you for sending your Spirit. Jesus, thank you for coming to chase us down and die for us, so that you could share your inheritance with us. Oh, Lord, would this Christmas season be a time of worship as we remember these things and as we draw them deeper into our hearts and as we live like them. Help us to worship you well now, Lord Jesus. I ask this in your name. Amen.